Psalm 145 in your copy of God's Word, and follow along as I read that. Psalm 145, I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the powers of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your name and speak of your might, so that all men may know your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generation. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving to all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall, and he lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all who look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we bow before you this morning, we desire to reflect your glory and to realize your greatness so that our lives are transformed to be people who live to bring honor to you. So work that work of grace in us. By your Spirit, cause us to understand so that we will go from here being people who are reflectors of the glory of God. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Early one morning several years ago, as I was entering through the front door of the church where I ministered for 25 years, I walked towards my study and I noticed something very alarming. The glass in the door of my study was shattered. It was sprinkled everywhere on the rug. As I stepped into my study, I found it in a very disheveled condition. Instantly, I knew what had happened. Petty thieves had broken in during the night. They had robbed our church of its most valued possessions. Now, I was outraged by the audacity of those petty thieves. I was shocked that they would have such a high level of brazen arrogance to actually steal from God, to steal from his church, and to steal from the resources of his kingdom work to spend those things on their own selfish desires. They were, in my mind, in every sense of the word, petty thieves. But, you know, it's not only the criminals of the world who are petty thieves. Often, that has been true of the church itself and of its people. In the ages that led up to the Reformation, the church and its leaders became a family of petty thieves. But their crimes were not petty like those of the people who tried to rob our church, for they were attempting to actually steal God's ultimate possession. They were attempting to rob him of his glory. The people in those ages We're actually crawling up steps of cathedrals, kissing each one of those steps. And through their self-righteous efforts, they were attempting to make themselves worthy of heaven. The priests and spiritual leaders of that age prompted the people to pray, pay them to pray so their deceased loved ones would receive release from purgatory. And the statements of the church were supposedly statements that superseded the authority of God's word. God was being robbed of his glory by his own people. They were petty thieves of God's ultimate possession. Now, as the mighty winds of God's omnipotent grace swept through the world, men like John Huss and Zwingli, men like John Calvin and Martin Luther opposed those petty thieves through the faithful preaching of sola deo gloria, glory to God alone. Now, to understand the crime of those petty thieves, and in an effort to avoid becoming a petty thief in our own life, we must have a clear understanding of God's glory so that we can know what to avoid. So let's briefly then think about a definition of glory. Glory is defined with a very common and yet a somewhat curious word in Scripture. Particularly in the Old Testament, there's a word that's used nearly 400 times. It's the word kabod, and it had a basic meaning to be weighty or to be heavy. Now, in negative terms, it was used to talk about the heavy hand of someone being placed upon another person. Other times it was used to speak of a heavy burden or a heavy yoke. So it pictured kind of this harshness, this severe, hard influence. But in positive terms, it portrayed a person having a noteworthy character or such impressive conduct, so he as a person was seen as honorable or to be honored, glorious or to be glorified. Now, in light of this information, we can conclude that the glory of a person is anything which enables him to carry weight or influence with his contemporaries. It is anything about a person which gives him influence and causes other people to be impressed with him as an individual. It is then something in a person or in their actions which cause other people to sit up and take notice of them. Now, this definition can be established many places in the Old Testament, but briefly, I want to direct your attention to Genesis 45. We'll just look at one illustration of this. You can find myriads of them. Genesis 45, in that chapter, it is Joseph's position as the prime minister, which is referred to as his glory. Now, I'm sure you're aware that in this context, Joseph had revealed himself and his position in Egypt to his brothers who'd sold him off into slavery. And as they trembled in fear, notice verse 8 and 9, Joseph speaks to his brothers and said, "So then it is not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay.'" Then let your eyes drop down and fix them on verse 13. "For Joseph says, 'Tell my father of all the honor,'" that's the word kabod, "all the glory, all the weightiness, all the heaviness or influence accorded me in Egypt, and about everything which you have seen." The scriptures make it easy to see that it was the influential position of rulership which Joseph held that would impress Jacob, his father, and it would cause him to sit up and take notice of Joseph, his son. So in light of this meaning and this understanding then of the term glory, we can come to this conclusion about the glory of God. The glory of God is any manifestation, possession, attribute, or act of God which enables him to make a tremendous impression upon his creatures with whom he is and with how great he is. The glory of God, then, is anything about God which causes others to sit up and take notice of him. Now, with that definition in mind, let's look briefly at the glory of God displayed. Glory of God displayed. Now, this will help us understand why anyone who attempts to steal this ultimate possession from God is really only a petty thief. With one simple statement, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, the Eternal One, introduces himself to us. And yet, even with the slightest amount of thought, we start to realize that his simple introduction is staggering in its content. God's introduction of himself to us reveals that he is a being who is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's entirely independent of anyone or anything. That is a concept which is foreign to our way of thinking. For everything else you and I have ever known in life, everything we've ever been associated with in life has come from somewhere, or it has come from something. Now, God bless Susie and I with four wonderful sons. And when they were young and attending elementary school, they didn't have such marvelous teachers as Michelle, and so sometimes they'd quickly become bored in school with the very slow pace of elementary school. And I can remember one day when they were about to leave for school, they said to me, "Dad, give us something hard to think about when things at school are boring." And I responded one morning by saying, "Okay, when things get boring, I want you to think about this one question, and I want you to come home with an answer tonight. I want you to think about this. Where was God before the universe and world or anything else was created? Where did he live before anything existed?" Well, the boys went off to school, and they thought about that, and they thought about it all day. And as we sat around the table that evening, they admitted that even though they had thought about that question, not one of them was able to come up with an answer. You know, in a sense, they had come up with the right answer without knowing it. And that is because before there was time, space, or matter, before there was a created universe or the world which we now know, there was nowhere for God to exist. There was no place which could be called where, for there was nowhere or space. And so God existed then nowhere, even when there was nowhere to exist, because he is the self-existent God who is dependent on nothing or no one to exist. Now, that's absolutely unique. That kind of blows our mind. And this absolutely unique difference between God and everything else which has ever existed is actually part of the truth which the Apostle Paul was introducing to the men in Athens on Mars Hill when he spoke to them about the unknown God which they worshiped. You'll remember that he said to them in Acts 17, verse 24 and 25, the God who made the world, the God who made everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Paul's point is that even though everyone else who exists in this world is created, God exists by virtue of his very nature. He was never created, and he never came into being. He always was. And even though everything and everyone is dependent upon God to sustain them in their existence, he is self-existent and dependent upon nothing and no one for his existence. Maybe we could say it this way. Everything and everyone in this world is able to live because they are hooked up to a life support system, and the name of the life support system is God. But he alone lives without a life support system because he needs none. Now, this simple little drawing might help you make the distinction between God and man more defined in your mind. This drawing is a picture of the metaphysical or being difference between God and man. God, as you'll see, is an uncreated, independent, and timeless being, where man, in contrast, is a created, dependent, and time-bound being. God exists without life support. Life support is an absolute necessity for every created thing. You, me, and everything else is created. And even though there is continuity between God and his created world because man is an image bearer, there is always a discontinuity. Man will never cross that line. Did I say never? Man will never cross that line. There will always be a discontinuity between man and God because God is uncreated, God is independent, God is timeless, and we are the opposite of that, and always, always will be, even in the created realm. So God's self-existence is definitely one aspect of God which makes him infinitely more weighty and influential than anyone you and I have ever known, and it makes it right for people then to sit up and take notice of God. In contrast to the dependence of all people upon God to live, to move, and to have their being, God is independent. And so anyone who tries to rob God's ultimate possession from him, his glory, his weightiness, his influence, they indeed then are a petty thief. Now, another area where we see the glory of God revealed is in the breathing out of creation and its order. Genesis 1:1 goes on to say, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's intriguing to realize that Moses introduced God. And as he did that, he introduces this God that made each day of creation with the declaration that God said. That phrase, God said, is used nearly a dozen times in this initial chapter of the Bible because Moses wanted to call our attention to something greater than the magnificence of God. The creation. His aim is to call our attention to the transcendent God, the mighty creator, in contrast to everything he made. Now, our contemporary Western minds think the most magnificent way to display almighty power is to be able to create something out of nothing. And so we have made this ultimate truth being communicated in Genesis 1 that God created the world and all things by his word. That's what we've made ultimate there. He brought matter into existence out of nothing by the breath of his mouth. That, of course, is absolutely true. There's no doubt about that. His word clearly is powerful and brings the universe into existence. The psalmist tells that, Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. But the creation of matter and the bringing of the universe into existence was not the primary concern of Moses when he wrote Genesis chapter 1. Moses was writing to a people not who lived in the 20th or 21st century of the United States. He was writing to a people who lived in the ancient Near East. According to their cultural ways of thinking, the greatest demonstration of God's power was not making something out of nothing. No, no. The greatest demonstration of God's power way back then in their culture, in their age, was determining the destiny and purpose of everything. It was assigning how things would function in the world, how they would function in life. You know, there was actually a major celebration. We're going to have Independence Day. We do this every year. We're going to celebrate all over our country. There was a major once-a-year celebration called the Akitu. It was the Babylonian New Year's Enthronement Festival. And all of the people in that age believed that it was during that time that their mythical gods who ruled over everything, over things like the sea and the storms and the weather patterns, the fertility of the crops, the fertility of animals, the fertility of people to reproduce. They believed at the Akitu celebration that their mythical gods fixed the destiny of all of those things which they ruled over, and for the coming year, they determined what would happen in all of those things. And that's the way they reasserted and showed their power. In Genesis 1, Moses is making it clear that Israel's God also demonstrated his power by assigning roles, function, and purpose to all things in his created realm. And this is an assertion by the author of Genesis of the exclusive sovereignty of God in purposing all things. God said, God said, God said is what Moses keeps writing over and over. The author's point in this part of the book is that Israel's God then is superior to all of these mythical gods made up in the minds of those people in the world. And he is superior to anything which has ever been made or may be seen in this created universe. Therefore, it is God, and it is God alone, who should be the one who has the ultimate weightiness, the ultimate influence in our lives. He alone should be the one who makes us sit up and take notice, for he alone is worthy of glory and honor in our lives, and everything else and everyone else which attempts to divert glory from him to themselves is little more than a petty thief of his ultimate possession. And even in our age, we continue to see the display of God's glory, of God's weightiness, of in all things that he created and purposed. The universe and the stars do that. When people my age were going to school, we were taught a little bit different than the rest of you who are in school now. People my age went to school, we were told that the sun was the largest star in the universe. And you know, the sun is extremely large. It's 870,000 miles across. The sun is 333,000 times the mass of the earth. Actually, the diameter of the sun is so huge that you could actually place 109 Earths together before you would be able to match the diameter of the sun. And the total surface of the sun is 11,900 times greater than that of the earth. Now, it's hard to fathom the immense size of the sun. So it might help if I tell you that you could actually take 1.3 million planets the size of planet Earth and place them inside the sun, and you would still have room for more. Now, even though the sun is immense, don't be overly impressed with the sun. As scientific research of the universe continues to advance, some mind-staggering discoveries have been found. A star called Eta Carinae, which is located 7,500 light years. By the way, that's 10 trillion kilometers away, has been identified, and it has a radius of 400 times the size of the sun. And it is also 4 million times brighter than the sun. Now, before you let that overwhelm you, I want you to know that there's a whole lot more which I could actually share with you, but we don't have time. But the largest star, which is known at this time, is that red hypergiant, and it's located, thank you. You're a reflector of God's glory. Thank you. Now, the largest star known right now is a red hypergiant that's actually located 5,000 light years from the Earth, and it's called VY Canis Majoris. It has been calculated to actually be 2,100 times the size of the sun. If you took that star and you placed it in our solar system, the surface of it would be larger than the orbit of Saturn around the sun. You say, well, how big's that, Dave? Well, it takes 29.7 years for Saturn to orbit around the sun. It's a massive size. Now, these three stars that I've alluded to are amazing, but there are so many stars in the universe that scientists are unable to actually count the number of the stars in the universe, and so they've made an estimate. They've come up with this number. I can't say the number. What is it? You go hundreds, you go thousands, you go millions, you go billions, you go trillions. I have to stop. So let's just say it's 10 to the 29th power, okay? There's so many stars. Now, even though the brightest scientific minds in our world don't know the exact number of stars, God does. And of that, we can be absolutely certain, because it says in Psalm 147 and verse 3 that God determines the number of the stars, and he even calls each one by name. Actually, God has not only named the stars, he has also assigned their purpose and their personal work, which is practically being revealed even today. Psalm 19 and verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the works of His hands. All those stars in the universe ultimately have one purpose, they have one function, and that is to continually communicate to anyone and to everyone who sees them that God is weighty, God is influential, God is glorious. And for thousands and thousands of years, they have been making it clear that it's not the stars themselves, even with all their massive size and amazing brilliance, which should impress us. No, it is God and God alone who should make us sit up and take notice of Him. And none of those stars, not one, is a petty thief. They have all been fulfilling the purpose which God assigned them from the time of their creation. For as a universal choir, they sing forth one song with their myriad of voices. And that song that they sing in unison is Sola Deo Gloria. Glory to God and to God alone. We also see the glory of God revealed in the blood of the Lamb. God created man as the apex of creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 clearly state that man was created in the image of God and he was to be the ultimate reflection of this unique God. They were to reflect His glory. As the most awesome reflection of God's glory and of God, mankind would be completely unique then from all other aspects of creation. And every image bearer would be unique from every other image bearer. In this same way, man would be an astonishing reflection then of the being distinction between man and God. Remember, we'll never be the same as God because there's a being distinction between us. Every one of you is different from the other person. It's a reflection of God and His glory. The uniqueness of every person to all other people and the eternal design of our Creator God has been brought to light recently in publicized materials which they've discovered about DNA. The medical and scientific community has discovered a DNA chain which exists in every person, which is unique from every other person in this world. Now, that in itself is absolutely amazing, almost unbelievable, because at last count that I know of, there were 6,215,000,000 people presently living in this world. And I want you to think about that. The DNA combination within each one of those 6 billion people is different from everyone else on the planet Earth. The DNA is that hereditary material in human beings which is stored in cells, and it's so uniquely linked together within you by God's design that it makes you different. There's not another one of you in the world. It makes you uniquely different in comparison to every other person which ever existed in this world unless you're an identical twin. Yeah, the DNA in a person is, you might think of it this way, it's kind of like a unique combination of the letters of the alphabets of the world which spell out who you are, and that combination of letters has no match in all of human history unless, as I said, you're an identical twin.
Now, it's hard to imagine, but each person then who has ever existed in time and space throughout all of history is uniquely made, and they are different from the next person. What an amazing reflection of that glorious God who has being distinction, right? What a weighty, influential display each person is of the Creator God. We are without question absolutely unique reflection of the Eternal One. No wonder David said, such knowledge is too wonderful me. It's too lofty for me to attain to. And you know what? There's lots more to be discovered by the small little minds of man that show the greatness of our glorious God. We're just beginning to discover things. In light of this stupendous news, I also need to share with you the saddest news that's ever been reported in all of the world. Adam and Eve, the apple eaters. Yeah, Adam and Eve were not satisfied with being the apex of God's image bearer. They were not satisfied with being unique from every other human being in this world. They were not satisfied with being astounding, astonishing reflection of Him and His glory. No, they wanted that uniqueness for their own. And they bought into the lie which said they could be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember what we learned about Hebraisms last week? Knowing the difference between good, evil, two extremes, and then everything in between, right? It's a desire to be omniscient. Yeah. They wanted to be God. They became the charter members of the original Petty Thieves Association in this world. They became robbers of God's glory. They thought that they could have their own wisdom and did not need to live with dependence upon God. And they did not need to live by what was given to them by God. Instead of being reflectors of His glory, they resolved to be gods themselves and to rob God of His glory and keep that ultimate possession for themselves. They became petty thieves. And from that ancient time in history, right up to this very moment, they have been involved in passing out memberships in their Petty Thieves Association to every person whichever comes to existence in this world. Now, God expelled those glory robbers from the Garden of Eden. He cut them off from the tree of life and any personal association with Him. The curse that came upon them was that they would never see God's face again. And to assure the sentence upon these unique image bearers would never be overturned by their own human efforts, God placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden cherubim and flaming swords flashing back and forth to guard the entrance. Now listen, do not mistake these cherubim for those chubby-cheeked little angels who shoot arrows into the hearts of young men and young women on Valentine's Day. No. The cherubim were fierce warriors. Their flashing sword was their weapon to afflict certain death upon anyone who dared to attempt entrance into Eden and back into the presence of God through their own human efforts. And all through the ongoing ages of mankind, billions of people have tried and billions of people have died eternally in their efforts. Christ alone, the glorious God who lived in this world in a suit of flesh, was and is the only one with the ability to restore glory robbers to the presence of God so they can once again be reflectors of His glory. John tells us in Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, that Christ was slain, and with the price of his blood he purchased for men for God from every tribe and language, people and nation, and he made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve God and to reign on earth. Christ came to bring back God's eternally loved image bearers to their original responsibility. He came to bring glory robbers back to being glory reflectors. And he successfully accomplished his purpose, but he did so at the cost of his own life. The cherubim did not fail in their assignment. They were better keepers of the garden than Adam and Eve. They did their job perfectly well. And he faced those fierce warriors and died under the judgment of death. And he endured that all alone. The one died for the many then, at the entrance of Eden, so that the many could resume God's original plan and purpose for them on earth and then on into eternity. At the price of his own life, he purchased men for God. So now those who were once petty thieves no longer need to rob God of his ultimate glory, but instead they can reflect his glory and be the people God made them to be. And so as we come to a conclusion, we come to an ultimate question that each one of us must answer. And that question is, are you a robber of God's glory or a reflector of God's glory? I don't want you to think about that just today. I want you to think about that every day from now on for the rest of your life as you go through life. Are you a petty thief, or are you a person who points all glory and honor to God by saying to other people when they praise you, I am what I am by the grace of God, rather than just absorbing that and saying, oh yeah, I did great, didn't I? No, you did great because the one who makes you able is great. Do you live to make God weighty or influential? Or do you live to make yourself weighty and influential? Are you a robber or are you a reflector of God's glory? One gave his life so that you could come back and be what God wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, in your grace, you have amazingly paid the price to bring glory robbers back to being glory reflectors. Father, we know we don't deserve that. We realize that your Son faced the effective work of the cherubim and died on Calvary's cross. He felt the sword of your wrath so that we could come back and see your face and reflect your glory. Father, work your good purpose in our life so that we live in light of that reality. And if there are there here today people who don't understand that, may you give them a new heart that understands your truth and the hope of new life that there is in Christ. And we'll thank you, not just now, but for all of eternity, through Christ. Amen.